Shall we read again this afternoon from Romans chapter 8? And today we're going to be reading from verse 5. Romans chapter 8 and verse 5. For they that are after the flesh do mind the things of the flesh, but they that are after the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. For to be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace. Because the carnal mind is enmity against God, for it is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be. So then, they that are in the flesh cannot please God. But ye are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if so be that the Spirit of God dwell in you. Now if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his. And if Christ be in you, the body is dead because of sin, but the Spirit is life because of righteousness. But if the Spirit of him that raised up Jesus from the dead dwell in you, he that raised up Christ from the dead shall also quicken your mortal bodies by his Spirit that dwelleth in you. Therefore, brethren, we are debtors, not to the flesh, to live after the flesh. For if ye live after the flesh, ye shall die. But if ye through the Spirit do mortify the deeds of the body, ye shall live. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. For ye have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear, but ye have received the spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself beareth witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. And if children, then heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ, if so be that we suffer with him, that we may be also glorified together. But I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. God will bless this reading, I'm sure, from his word again this afternoon. I meant to say yesterday to those who are sitting on the extreme corners of the hall, you will please excuse us if we don't appear to be looking at you from time to time, but this is a very, very wide hall, and if you want us to look at you, there's still plenty of seats in the middle of the hall, so you can move over and you'll be able to see us. Now, we have seen over this weekend that in Romans chapter 5, the Christian has in Christ a new head. And in Romans chapter 6, the Christian has in Christ a new master. And in Romans chapter 7, the Christian has in Christ a new husband. And we're going to see today that in Romans chapter 8, the Christian has a new father. We have been looking at the life of David in our Bible class at home, and I think we can find pictures in the life of David of these four great truths that are presented to us in the Epistle to the Romans. When we think about a man with a new head, my mind turns to the man Abner. You know, David loved that man, and David wept over him when he died. Abner was an experienced warrior, and David really hated the treachery that had brought about the death of Abner. But you know, the thing I'm sure that David would always remember about Abner, that Abner actually had been a loyal supporter of Saul. Abner had fought on behalf of Saul. Abner had lived his life on behalf of Saul. But the day came in Abner's experience when he went to the elders of Israel, and it was Abner that exhorted and encouraged the elders of Israel to make David the king. And Abner transferred his allegiance and took himself from the headship and the leadership of Saul and put himself under the headship and the leadership of David. And so he had a new head. And then also in the life of David, we find that there was a man who had a new master. We don't actually know his name. He describes himself as being a young man of Egypt, the servant of an Amalekite. And when David found him, he had been left for 3 days by his master. His master had abandoned him. His master had left him. And when he met David, there was something about David that just appealed to this young man of Egypt. And he said, I want to go with you. Take me with you. And so he found himself a new master. And then, of course, when we think of a person finding a new husband, we think about Abigail. When she met David, she was married to Nabal, a churlish man. You remember what I was telling you yesterday about the law? The law that never compliments you? The law that never encourages you? Well, that was Nabal. Nabal never encouraged Abigail, never supported her, never complimented her. But the day came when she met another man, the king of Israel. His name was David. And I'm sure that actually she fell in love with him at first sight. But she didn't marry him because she was already married to Nabal. But when Nabal died, she married David. And she found in David a new husband. And then when we think about a man finding a new father, you say, how can that be done? Well, it was done, actually. There was a man called Mephibosheth. That wonderful, lovely story. Lame in both his feet of the house of Saul. The last remaining of Saul's line. He deserved death. He deserved judgment. But David brought him into the house. And David brought him to his table. And David said that from that day forward, that Mephibosheth had to be treated as one of the king's sons. And that's Romans chapter 8. You and I were lame. We had no standing in the presence of God. And by the grace of God, and only by his grace, nothing of us at all, we find in Romans chapter 8 that we are indeed called the sons of God. And so we want to think a little about these verses this afternoon. And I want us to begin by noticing that if in those opening verses that we looked at last evening, we find deliverance through the Spirit, today we want to speak a little about the great truth of being led by the Spirit. Often misunderstood that phrase. You know, someone perhaps would come to a meeting like the breaking of bread that we attended this morning, and he would maybe stand up and say, I've been led to give out a hymn. Well, that's good. Or maybe someone would say, I've been led to read a passage of Scripture. Well, that's good as well. But I do want to say to you that as we're going to see in this chapter, that the Spirit, that the leading of the Spirit is something that is contemplated as happening Sunday morning, Sunday afternoon, Sunday evening, Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, Friday, Saturday, and back again to Sunday. And let me say to you very, very simply, it really is common sense. You don't need a lot of spirituality to understand what I'm going to say. If you are not being led by the Spirit Monday through to Saturday, please do not expect to be led by the Spirit on Lord's Day. It is just not going to happen. The leading of the Spirit in this chapter is a lifetime experience. In fact, we might accurately describe it as a lifestyle. There is a word that we use that we could bring right into Romans chapter 8, and it is our word mindset. Mindset. And the apostle is going to discuss the mindset of the believer in this chapter. He's going to discuss what is the normal, everyday experience of the believer. And that experience is that we are led by the Spirit. And so he says in verse 5 that there are two kinds of men and women, two classes of men and women in the world. We've already seen that. Romans chapter 5, there are those that are in Adam, there are those that are in Christ. But now he says in verse 5, there are those who mind, who are after the flesh, and who mind the things of the flesh. And there are those who are after the Spirit, and they mind the things of the Spirit. One has a mindset. that is after the flesh. The other group of people, the other class of people, they have a mindset that is for the things of the Spirit. And I want you to notice in this verse, there is no third man. I think, you see, we have made a third man. I don't think he exists in the Bible, but we have made him up. You see, very often when we attend Bible readings in Scotland on 1 Corinthians, a brother will introduce 1 Corinthians and he will say, well, in the assembly there at Corinth, there was a spiritual man. And outside in the world, there was a natural man. Oh, and also there's a third person, and he is the carnal man. And I have met believers who have actually had the audacity to say, well, you see, I'm just a carnal man. You can't expect anything from me. Don't be thinking that you'll find anything spiritual in me because I'm just a carnal man. I want us this afternoon to lay to rest the carnal man. And I want you to notice accurately that the apostle did not say to the Corinthians that they were carnal men. What he said to them was, ye are carnal at the time of writing. At the time he wrote the first epistle, they were carnal, and he expected that by the time they'd read the first epistle to the Corinthians and put his ministry into practice, that they would cease to be carnal and they would continue to be spiritual. There is no middle ground. Either we are minding the things of the flesh, or we are minding the things of the Spirit, or to put it very starkly, either we are unsaved or we are saved. That's what the apostle is saying in these verses. And I want to say about our gospel preaching that we rightly possibly emphasize the beginning of the Christian life. And as we have heard, it is a wonderful thing when a person believes in Christ on that first day, and in our gospel preaching, we emphasize so much about the beginning. And very often what we don't do is emphasize the road through, and we don't emphasize the ending. You know, the epistle to the Hebrews emphasizes the road through. Hebrews chapter 3 and Hebrews chapter 4 speak about the road through, the way to heaven, and speaks about the journey of the children of Israel. And here's a very solemn thing. There were those who journeyed with the children of Israel as they made their way through the wilderness. And when they came to the end of the journey, when they came to the river Jordan, the very gateway to the land of Canaan, the Bible says that they fell. They fell in the wilderness. Their carcasses fell in the wilderness. And they never entered into the land of Canaan. Why did they not enter in? Was it because their faith was weak? No. Was it because they were worldly? No. Was it because one day they had a strong faith and the next day they had doubts and fears? No. You know what the writer says the reason is? He says, we see that they could not enter in because of unbelief. And a person who is marked by unbelief is not a worldly Christian, is not a carnal Christian, is not a doubting Christian, but a person who is marked by unbelief is a person who is an unbeliever. That's why they fell. And the apostle says, now just in case you misunderstand, it wasn't that God looked down one day on the children of Israel as they made their way through the wilderness and took a kind of snapshot of one day in the life of Israel. Oh no, it wasn't that he did that. No, the writer to the Hebrews says, he says, they do always, always err in their hearts. How long is always? We heard yesterday, 38 years. Every single day for 38 years, they do always err in their hearts. Not once did they manifest any sign of spiritual life. Not once did they manifest any sign of a relationship with God. And yet solemnly, solemnly, they were journeying with the people of Israel, the nation of Israel, and they were heading in the direction of the promised land. So my friend, we need to ask ourselves this afternoon, what is my mindset? If someone was to review the last year of my life, what would they conclude about the way I thought? Would they say, well, by and large, he's a man that thinks of the things of the Spirit? Or would they have to conclude about me and conclude about you that by and large, he's a person that thinks about the things of the flesh? I want to warn you about this. There is no middle ground. A person who constantly is minding the things of the flesh would do well to put a great big question mark over their salvation. And mind you, let me impress this upon you. As our brother has already told you, salvation does not come through preachers. I'm saddened, deeply saddened, when I see these obituaries in magazines. And oh, they've got these stories about people's lives. And it's all about how they were saved under the preaching of Brother So-and-so. And how Brother So-and-so was having gospel meetings. And that was how they were saved. My dear brothers and sisters, let us learn to say what Jonah learned in the belly of that fish. Salvation is of the Lord. It doesn't matter what you've been told by preachers. It doesn't matter what you've been told by fellow believers. Salvation is of the Lord. It's between you and the Lord. That's what matters. That's what will take you to heaven. That's what will get you into an eternity of bliss and blessing. The salvation that comes from the Lord. So we need to be clear about these things. There is no middle ground. There are those that are after the flesh and they mind the things of the flesh. And there are those that are after the Spirit and they mind the things of the Spirit. And he warns us again in verse 6. To be marked by the mind of the flesh, it will result in death. And I believe that includes physical death and eternal death. But to be marked by the mind of the Spirit is life and peace. Life and peace here and now, and life and peace in eternity. And he says in verse 7, because the carnal mind is enmity against God. For it is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be. It is incorrigible. What we have in our Western world, by and large, is educated flesh, refined flesh, flesh that has been improved. And so you see, there are those who, yes, they go to the opera. There are those who read Shakespeare. There are those who listen to Beethoven. And they're very refined and very intellectual. And very well-mannered. Oh, they would never disgrace themselves at a dinner party. Very, very polite people. But you see, here is the test of the flesh. How do I know that I am in the company of the flesh? Because the apostle says, it is not subject to the law of God. There is a dear brother that John and I know, his name is Drew. And he went with his wife in a kind of to celebrate their anniversary on a world tour. I can't remember all the countries that they went to, but before he set out on that world tour, he said to my wife, you know what I'm going to do? Every country of the world that we go to, I'm going to speak to someone about Christ. And so they went on cruise liners. I don't know if you've ever been in a cruise liner, but, you know, they're wearing their dinner jackets, and the women have their long dresses, and it's all very polite and very nice. And he found that to be the case. People were very nice all over the world. Very polite and very friendly. And you can talk to them about anything apart from Christ. And he discovered in Australia and Singapore and America and Canada and everywhere he went in the world, he could talk about any subject under the world. And people would be very, very polite until he began to speak about Christ. You know, they hate him still. They hated him at Calvary. And they've never changed their mind. And the flesh has never changed its mind. The flesh does not like the will of God. Does not like Christ. Does not like the Word of God. The flesh is an incorrigible thing. Doesn't matter how educated it may appear on the surface. It is that that is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be, so that they that are in the flesh cannot please God. Now be careful about that little verse. The believer in the Lord Jesus has the flesh in him. But the believer in the Lord Jesus is not in the flesh. Being in the flesh is the unregenerate state. But while it is true that we are not in the flesh, sad to say, we still have the flesh in us. Now, I want you to do something for me now. I want you to turn with me, please, to the first epistle of the Corinthians. And I want you to just read with me a verse in chapter 1. 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Strictly speaking, we're going to read more than one verse. 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 29. The apostle says that no flesh should glory in his presence. But of him are ye in Christ Jesus, who of God is made unto us wisdom and righteousness and sanctification and redemption, that according as it is written, he that glorieth, let him glory in the Lord. Now just keep your Bible there for a little minute or two. You see what he's saying? And we mentioned this yesterday, that while the believer is not in the flesh, it is sadly true that the flesh is in the believer. And the sad thing about the flesh that is in the believer is that the flesh is looking for prominence. The flesh wants to be number one. You remember Romans chapter 7, I don't know if you've counted them yet, all the number of times that he mentions the word I. You know, it's hard to tell the difference between the word I and the number one, isn't it? They're almost the same. And that's what the flesh is looking for. It wants to be number one in God's assembly. Well, Paul said to these Corinthians, it's not going to happen. God is not going to allow flesh to glory in his presence. But he says that here are things that have been given to you through Christ. Wisdom, and righteousness, and sanctification, and redemption. And notice this, that we received all of these things in Christ. I want to speak particularly to those who have just come into assembly fellowship, or perhaps have been in assembly fellowship just for a few weeks or so. And I'm not saying this to you because I think that you need to know these things more than other people. But what I'm trying to say to you is this, that if you learn the truth of this verse, it will help you so much in your Christian life. It will help you so much in your assembly life to see this, that what we need to bring into the assembly is those things that have been given to us in Christ. We need divine wisdom. We need to bring into the assembly divine righteousness. We need to bring into the assembly the sanctification that comes through God and through Christ. And we need to bring into God's assembly redemption. These are things that are absolutely incompatible with the flesh. And here is God's ambition for the assembly at Corinth. Verse 31. He that glorieth, let him glory in the Lord. I want you to turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 10, please. Now you'll notice as you're turning over your pages, we're turning over quite a few pages now between 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and 2 Corinthians chapter 10. I want you to look at verse 17. You would hardly believe it, would you? But there it is, verse 17. But he that glorieth, let him glory in the Lord. You know, there is at least, as far as we can tell, there is at least a year between these two epistles. Chapters and chapters between chapter 1 of 1 Corinthians and chapter 10 of 2 Corinthians. And what is he saying? Exactly the same thing that he had to say in chapter 1. Has the ministry not taken effect? Has the ministry not made a mark? Imagine the embarrassment of the assembly at Corinth. Imagine the poor correspondent of the assembly at Corinth. And our brother Blair is not here, I don't think, at the moment. And we thank him for all he's done over the weekend. It's not easy, you know, to stand up in front of crowds of people and give out announcements and keep your mind on the arrangements of the day. Just imagine the poor correspondent in the assembly at Corinth And he said, oh, we've received a letter from Paul. And a year goes by, and they're reflecting on the ministry of 1 Corinthians. And the wonderful thing is this, that the majority of them responded to what God had to say. The majority. But you know, there was a little group of troublemakers. It would be nice to say that there are no troublemakers in Scotland, but there are. It would be nice to say there are no troublemakers in assemblies in England, but there are. And it's only you that can tell me how things stand in Canada. But in Corinth, there was a little group of troublemakers. You know who I think they were? I think that they were the people who said in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, we are of Christ. You know that? I think that they're the ones that made the highest claim of all. The ones that followed Paul, the ones that followed Apollos, they had had their lives sorted out by the first epistle to the Corinthians, but there's a little group of people, and they're holding out against the ministry of the apostle. Now Paul says, I want to tell you about these people. These people think they're wise men. These people think they're spiritual men. And he says, you know what I have to say to these people? I have to say to these people exactly what I had to say on the very first page, on the very first day that I wrote to you. These people have not moved an inch from 1 Corinthians chapter 1, boasting about their spirituality, boasting about how their wisdom, and they have not moved an inch from 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Why? Because God will not allow the flesh to glory in his presence. And you can be sure of this, that those who parade their spirituality and those who make the highest claims to spirituality in God's assembly are very often those that are at the very bottom of God's estimation. That wonderful man, John, he says, I'm just a voice. Just a voice. Because you see, he had learned that there was only one person who could be the Word. The Lord Jesus was the Word. And all he was a voice. Just to convey the Word. Oh, that we could get there. And he says, I'm not worthy to unloose the latchet of his shoe. My dear brothers and sisters, what tremendous humility this man had. I have need to be baptized of thee, he said. You know what the Lord Jesus said about a man who said, I'm not worthy to unloose the latchet of his shoe. The Lord Jesus says he's the greatest man born of woman. Who's the greatest person in your assembly? The person who's the most humble. And so we need to recognize that this flesh that lives within us is an awful thing. It is a dreadful thing. It is a thing that intrudes in the service of God. It is a thing that comes just as you thought that your mind was moving in the line of the Spirit's will. The flesh comes in and moves you away to something else. Because the flesh does not want the Spirit's will to be prominent. The flesh wants its own will and its own way. And many of the problems in our assemblies that we have been blaming on the devil, they come not because of the devil, but they come because of our flesh. But we want to move on to happier things and brighter things. And we come now to this wonderful little section where the apostle says in verse 10, and if Christ be in you, the body is dead because of sin, but the spirit is life because of righteousness. You'll notice in verse number 1 that we are in Christ. But in verse number 10, Christ is in us. And we find that Christ is in us, although we recognize that this body of ours is a body of death. He recognized that, didn't he, in chapter 7? It's a body that is not going to do anything for God of its own self. But we find that there is a motivating power that overcomes what we are in the flesh. And he says the Spirit is life because of righteousness. But here's the verse I want to come to, verse number 11. If the Spirit of him that raised up Jesus from the dead dwell in you, he that raised up Christ from the dead shall also quicken your mortal bodies by his Spirit that dwelleth in you. Now that's an unusual verse, is it not? We don't often find the Apostle Paul repeating himself in one verse. But someone says, well, he's done it in this verse. The Spirit of him that raised up Jesus from the dead. He that raised up Christ from the dead. Someone says, well, he's just repeating himself. Oh, my dear brothers and sisters, let me tell you. This man had an accurate understanding of the truth of God's word. Many of our problems come from the fact that we don't read God's word as accurately as it was written. Is there a difference between the Spirit that raised up Jesus and he that raised up Christ? Yes, there is. The Spirit that raised up Jesus is speaking about the personal resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, raised by the Spirit from the dead. It was a work of the Godhead, the resurrection of Christ. We saw, did we not, in Romans chapter 6, he was raised by the glory of the Father. We read now in Romans chapter 8 that the Spirit raised him up. And he said to those men, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up again. And so the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, the Godhead, is involved in the resurrection of Christ. And so the Spirit, in a past day, raised up Jesus from the dead. It's his personal name. And it's his personal resurrection that's in view. But now, says the Apostle, he that raised up Christ from the dead. And it's not now his personal name, but it's his official name. And it's the great thought that Christ is the first fruits of them that slept. That he is the first man in resurrection as a token that others will follow him. That he is the forerunner, the first man who's gone into heaven as a token. That because one man is able to live in heaven, many sons will be led to glory. And so says the Apostle, listen to this. Right at this very moment, in every believer in the Lord Jesus, the Spirit of God is dwelling, and the Spirit of God is waiting for that split second of time, when in harmony with the will of God, in harmony with the Scriptures, in harmony with the prophetic calendar, there will come a split second of time when God will say that the winter is past, that it's time to leave this world altogether, and the Spirit of God who's dwelling in us at this very minute will quicken our mortal bodies. You see what Paul is saying? Paul is saying, I don't expect to die. I'm waiting for the day when, as a living man, the Spirit of God will quicken my body and will make me fit for heaven. You see, the dead in Christ are in the majority today. And oh, how we have stood at the graves of our friends and our relatives, and we have wept as we have seen them consigned to the grave. And the majority of the church lies in the grave. From the day of Pentecost until now, the vast majority are lying in the grave. But don't you see what Paul is saying? Paul is saying, it may very well be that every one of us who are in this room are never going to see the grave, are never going to see death, because the Spirit of God is waiting for that moment when he will quicken our mortal bodies by his Spirit that dwelleth in you. And in a fraction of time, he will make our bodies fit for glory. And there will be a day of resurrection. But there will be a day of reunion. And we will meet the Lord in the air. And I often think about that expression. Why are we going to meet them in the air? Why are we not going to go straight from earth all the way into the Father's house? Why are we meeting the Lord in the air? Our brother reminded us about John chapter 14. The Lord Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. Do you know that there's only one person in the universe, one man in the universe that knows the way to heaven? He says, I came forth from the Father and am come into the world. and again I leave the world, and I go unto the Father. He knew the way from heaven down to earth, and he knew the way from earth up to heaven, and he's the only man that has the secret of that journey. And we're going to find ourselves above those clouds in the air, and then he's going to take us on the part of the journey that only he knows, beyond the stars, beyond this universe altogether, until we get to the uncreated abode of God. The Spirit that raised up Christ from the dead shall quicken your mortal bodies by the Spirit that dwelleth in you. You know, the Spirit of God is on the first page of our Bible, Genesis chapter 1. And on the first page of our Bible, he is brooding. There's darkness over the face of the deep. The Spirit of God is brooding over this darkness as a bird would brood over the nest. You see, it speaks of protection. The Spirit of God is brooding over this world. He's the great protector of the world. Oliver Cromwell was described as being the Lord Protector of England. Well, this world has a protector. The Spirit of God brooding over this world. You know, the wonderful thing about this is that there was something could be done that day about the darkness of the world in Genesis chapter 1. God said, let there be light, and there was light, and the darkness was dispelled. Something could be done about the darkness in Genesis chapter 1. But you know, when we come to the last page in our Bible, the Spirit of God is there. And we find that he is not brooding. But we find in Genesis chapter 22 that what he is doing is he is waiting. And is there darkness in Genesis chapter 20, in Revelation chapter 22? Oh yes, there is. Moral darkness, spiritual darkness. It is as dark and as black as it could possibly be. It is darker and blacker than the darkness of Genesis chapter 1. A moral and spiritual darkness. And you say to the Spirit of God, what are you going to do about it? And he would say, nothing. There's nothing can be done anymore. It's solemn, that, isn't it? To think that this world will get to a point where the Spirit of God says there's nothing more can be done. And the Spirit of God turns away from this world altogether and looks towards heaven. And in harmony and in unison with the bride, the Spirit and the bride say, come. There's nothing left in this world, Lord. Come. The time has arrived. Come and take us out of here. And the Spirit will leave and the church will leave. And oh, the awful judgment that will fall upon our world. And so, this is a very wonderful verse. The Spirit that dwelleth in you. And so you say, well, really, we can't really get much further, really, as far as heights of truth, surely. But says the apostle in verse number 14, as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. For you have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. And we have in Romans chapter 8 the Spirit of God dwelling in us. But we have in Romans chapter 8 a new Father. I know that all the Bible dictionaries tell you that the word Abba is the cry of a baby. I know they tell you that. But you know, there is a great danger in just looking at one Greek word in isolation. And while these men have helped us a great deal, you know, I want to say to you that you just can't take one Greek word out of a chapter and say, well, that's what it means. You know, we've heard these words before somewhere in our Bible. Before we came to Romans chapter 8, we remember that someone has said these words before, Abba, Father. Where have we heard them? We've heard them in Mark chapter 14. And there the Son of God is prostrate on the ground in the Garden of Gethsemane. Is he an infant? No, he's not. Is he a baby? No, he's not. He is a full-grown son. A son who understands everything about his Father's will. And even that morning, according to the prophecy of Isaiah, his ear had been opened in that morning, and God had told him about the events of the day. And it is absolutely amazing that he says, and I gave my back to the smiter. He learned about it in the morning. And there came the point where he stood before those men that had a lash in their hands. And in perfect obedience to what he'd heard that morning, he says, I gave my back to the smiter and my face to them that plucked off the hairs from off my cheek. And here is a man who was a full-grown son and who understood perfectly the will of God. And he says, Abba, Father, if it be possible, take it from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done. I want to tell you, God has never heard those words from any other man. Every other man, including us, what we say to God is, nevertheless, not thy will, but mine be done. But here is our blessed man, the Son of God in the Garden of Gethsemane, and he says, not my will, but thine. And I want to say to you tonight, this evening, that there are many dear saints. I'm trying to think of a way to phrase this so that I don't cause any offense. My young friend, I do understand that you need help in the Christian pathway. I do understand you need ministry. I do understand you need encouragement. But you know, I have a very definite exercise in my ministry. As I go here and there in Scotland and England and various places to try and encourage older believers, because I think that they have the hardest pathway to walk. Old brethren and sisters that remember the assembly the way they were 50 years ago, they remember something that we will never possibly even know. They remember days when things were more spiritual, when God was given his place in the assembly, when the word of God was read and understood in a far better way than it is today. And I want to say to you that there's many of these older saints that are suffering today. Well, you might not know that when you see them, but they're suffering because, like Christ, they know the will of God. And they see around them so much that is not according to the will of God. So much in assembly life that is not according to God's word. And in their hearts they suffer. And they feel it in their spirit. There's nothing they can do about it. They know the tide is against them. They know that things are never going to turn around. We're in the last days and it's not going to change. My dear brother and sister, I want to encourage you to understand this. That our blessed Savior knew suffering because he understood the will of God. And he cried, Abba, Father. And we have received the spirit of adoption whereby we cry, Abba, Father. You see that orphanage? If I was to go to an orphanage and say, I would like to adopt that little boy, I could take him home with me. I could feed him. I could clothe him. I could give him money. I could arrange for his education. I could do everything possible for him, but there's one thing I could never do for him. I could never impart to him my nature. Never. And when the Bible speaks about us being adopted, it doesn't just mean that God has brought us, as Mephibosheth was, into his house. It doesn't just mean that we've been brought to the table of the king, great though that is. It doesn't just mean that we've been given the king's food, great though that is. But the wonderful fact is this, that we have been given the spirit of adoption. That God has imparted to us his own nature. Peter says that we are partakers of the divine nature. And in every single way, in absolute reality and in truth today, the believer in the Lord Jesus Christ is a son of God. He began his life in the early chapters of Romans as a sinner in the sight of God. And now in Romans chapter 8, he is a son of God. These are wonderful, wonderful things. And may God bless them to our hearts.